This show was previously broadcast live on ProgressiveRadioNetwork.com.
Welcome to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network, an enlightening and positive forum exploring all the world's religions and spiritual practices in an effort to better understand each other, promote tolerance, and foster human unity. We present views and experiences of the world's religions and spiritual belief systems as an on-air classroom, helping listeners gain insight into religious and spiritual practices around the world, and to help people find tools and inspiration for their own spiritual development. I'm your host, Carol Hallenbeck. Today, we will be exploring the Old Order Amish and Mennonite communities, traditions, and beliefs. And to help us better understand this topic, we are pleased to welcome Professor Karen M. Johnson-Weiner, Professor and Chair of the Department of Anthropology at SUNY Potsdam in upstate New York, and a widely recognized leading scholar on Old Order Amish and Mennonite communities and traditions. Professor Johnson-Weiner holds a PhD in linguistics from McGill University and has been teaching at Potsdam since 1985. She is the author of the books Train Up a Child, Old Order Amish and Mennonite Schools, and most recently, The Amish of New York, Life in the Plain Communities of the Empire State. In addition to her books, she has co-written and edited numerous works and has published and presented dozens of articles and papers on Old Order Amish and Mennonite communities and their culture and identity in our contemporary society. Among her current projects, she is a principal investigator of a three-year project entitled Amish Diversity and Identity, Transformations in 20th Century America, which will explore the growth of Amish diversity, the construction of Amish identity, changing American conceptions of the Amish, and Amish contributions to American self-understanding of religious liberty. All fascinating topics. Welcome, Professor Johnson-Weiner.
Thank you. Thank you for having me on.
And thank you for being with us today. To understand Old Order Amish communities, perhaps the best place to start is for you to help us understand its roots, where the communities came from. How did the first Amish and Mennonite community start, for example, their origins, and who were the first Amish?
Well, the Amish are descended from the Anabaptists, a radical faction of the Reform movement that began in 1517 when Martin Luther challenged the Pope in Rome by nailing 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral. In Switzerland, this Reform movement gained momentum when Zurich, the city-state of Zurich, elected Ulrich Zwingli, a former Catholic priest, to be his head pastor. Zwingli was very popular, and many hoped that he would move quickly to abolish the priesthood and forbid the use of holy images such as statues in the church. But like Luther, Zwingli felt that secular authority should guide reform, and he refused to proceed without the consent of the Zurich City Council, which had assumed civil and ecclesiastical authority over the church. Zwingli's caution angered several of his young students, most particularly Conrad Grebel, who was the son of a prominent Zurich family, Felix Manz, another well-educated Zurich native, and Georg Blaurock, a former priest.
Now, why were they angered, do you think?
Well, for them, this meant giving authority over church reform to the city council meant subordinating the sacred to the secular.
Okay.
And they thought that the church, because it was sacred, because God was the final authority, should not yield to lawmaking by city secular officials.
Hmm.
The conflict between these students and their teacher ultimately came to a head over the issue of infant baptism. Now, this was a practice that not only had religious significance, but also helped to ensure that children were entered into the state records. it served a secular purpose as well as a religious one.
That's right. Those were sort of like birth certificates in a way.
Exactly, exactly. Mm-hmm. It sort of created church members, but it also created state citizens. And Grable, Montz, and Blaurock argued that it wasn't scriptural, and they thought that the church should see scripture as ultimate authority, and therefore infant baptism, which they argued was unscriptural, had no place in the church. Instead, they asserted that baptism should be a sign of faith and one's commitment to the church, and that the church should be a believer's church, a position that many in authority thought would bring anarchy. But what these students are proposing is in proposing a believer's church, is a church separate from the state, which had not been seen up until that time. This would be a church that would not control the state the way the Catholic Church had done, but it wouldn't be controlled by the state the way the emerging church in Zurich or the Lutheran Church were becoming.
Right.
Now, Zwingli and his reform-minded students met a number of times but failed to resolve their disagreements. And so finally, in 1525, concerned both for the unity of the church and perhaps for its own authority, the Zurich City Council enacted laws requiring infants to be baptized. For Grable, Montz, and Blaurock, this was the final straw. They abandoned their teacher. They met secretly in the Zurich home of Felix Montz, and they rebaptized each other, which launched the Anabaptist movement. In fact, Anabaptist means rebaptizer. It was a pejorative term. They called themselves the Swiss Brethren, but over time it has come to describe that movement. And so that's the beginning of what ultimately would become the Amish Church, the Mennonite Church, the Hutterite Church, the Brethren Church.
So that's very, very interesting history there. I think the Lutheran Church, for example, in Scandinavia still remains a state church in the manner you're explaining. So then, now, as we know them, we're talking about Zurich and such now, but as we know the Amish, for example, in Pennsylvania, I think often they've been called the Pennsylvania Dutch.
Right. That's some will argue, but I think that's been a corruption of Deutsch, which is the language they use amongst themselves. That many argue that the language is more properly called Pennsylvania German, but we call it Pennsylvania Dutch. And there were a number of different Pennsylvania Dutch speakers, not all of whom had Anabaptist roots or Anabaptist ties.
So how did they find themselves over here then?
Well, they
what
were
next.
Well, they were persecuted widely in Europe. I mean, they were a threat to both civil and religious authority. This notion of a church separate from state that one joined out of belief was simply threatening, and so everybody went after them. And they found that they needed to leave in order to hang on to family, hang on to possessions, and so on. So by the beginning of the 18th century, Anabaptists were moving to North America, and they were coming to Pennsylvania because William Penn offered religious freedom.
Mm.
By this time, they were not known as Anabaptists. They were called Mennonites. And so,
now, where do the terms come from, Amish and Mennonite, and what differentiates them, if you could share that?
Okay. The Anabaptists became known as Mennonites after Menno Simons, who was a Dutch priest who became an Anabaptist preacher. And his teachings helped shape Anabaptist views of the church. And Mennonitism spread. Now, the Mennonites found themselves in very different circumstances depending on where they were, and they reacted differently. One preacher in Alsace at the end of the 17th century in 1693, this Alsatian preacher, Jacob Ammann, became very concerned that the Mennonites were, in fact, becoming too worldly. And he lamented the willingness of some Mennonites to, you know, dress like others in the world to marry non-Mennonites. And he urged that the church sort of purify itself, become strict, hold much more strictly to the teachings of Menno Simons. Most of the Mennonite preachers and congregations in Switzerland and in the along the Rhine rejected Ammon's call to be more separate from the world. And so Jacob Ammon excommunicated them all. Ammon's followers became known as the Amish Mennonites and eventually simply Amish. And the rest became the Mennonites. So they are distinguished even to this day. I mean, when they first came over to North America, the Amish and Mennonites wouldn't even ride in the same ship together. It was not
scriptural.
No, it wasn't very scriptural, but it certainly was not a...
Not very friendly.
No, it was not friendly at all. The Amish, the distinguishing feature for the groups today, well, there's much more diversity in the Mennonite world. I mean, there are Mennonites who do not have electricity, who speak German at home, who use horse and buggy, but there are also Mennonite colleges and universities. Mm-hmm. So much more diversity in the Mennonite world. The Amish, most of them, certainly the Old Order Amish that we all think about, meet in each other's homes for worship. Mennonites have church buildings and conferences. So they have a constant
structure. Yes, I always appreciate that facet. Of the communities in particular, because we find in the churches as it becomes about a building, things change. Things can change. Your focus changes. Mm-hmm. As we notice, becomes more about raising money to fix the roof rather than the focus of the worship. And that can change things. Keeping it in the home is where the Christian church began.
Well, and that was the idea for the Amish, for the Anabaptists in general, was to go back to the structure of the early apostolic church when people joined out of faith and they met
in each other's homes.
Like-minded people. And so for the Amish, having the church come into your home is key. It's key in preserving the community.
And is that sort of a rotating worship? Like it goes to different homes at different times?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right.
Everyone
takes it. They know when they're going to take it. It's announced. The Amish meet for worship only every other week, mm-hmm. and it's announced at one meeting who will take it for the next. And in preparing to host church, I mean, it's you're really welcoming a broader family. You're cleaning your home top to bottom. You're cleaning your barn, because if it's a beautiful hot day, you may meet outside in the barn where it'll be cooler. And so your home is made clean, made ready to have everybody come. There will be the church will own benches that move from home to home. So the family that hosted church the last time will bring the benches over for the next one. I think it's telling. The German word for church, and I don't speak German, so my accent won't be good, but the German word for church is Kirch, which is like our English word church. It means the building and the services. The Amish word for church is Geme, which comes from the German Gemeinde, which means community. The Geme, the church, is community. It's all those who meet together for worship.
And so the heart of worship and daily life resides within the community rather than going to one place for an hour on a Sunday.
Absolutely right. Mm-hmm.
Now let's go through a little bit of like an overview, if you can, of the core of Amish and Mennonite beliefs. Obviously, beginning with the center of the family and community, as you were beginning to explain right now. What is the core of the faith?
The core of the faith is in the scriptures. The scriptures are primary. The Schleitheim Confession, which was written early on in Anabaptist history, outlined a number of key things, putting in writing for the first time about how the church would function as a community within worldly society. Believers join voluntarily by choosing to be baptized. So children are not church members. They're certainly being raised Amish, and parents raise them with the idea that they will join church, but it's ultimately a choice that each believing individual has to make. The Amish are pacifist and non-resistant. They will not take up arms even to defend themselves.
Mm.
Church members who sin, I mean, when you become baptized and join the church, you're making a vow to God that you will follow his practices, which are encoded in the ordinum or the discipline of the church. And each church is sort of, you know, constructed its own ordinum with reference to Scripture, and church members, as they become baptized, make a vow to uphold the ordinum, and those who sin are banned from fellowship.
And what would constitute a sin?
Well, going against Scripture or rejecting the authority of the church community to determine practices which go along with Scripture. So, for example, if I were not all Amish have the same ordinum, because ordinums evolve in light of what the communities encounter. But all Amish, all Old Order Amish, reject the automobile. And so now what that means is different from church to church. They, you know, a church member won't own an automobile if it's an Old Order Amish church. They may ride in an automobile, or they may, you know, depending on what the church says, they may ride in an automobile only in particular circumstances. So if I, as a church member, went out and bought a car, I would clearly be violating my baptismal vow. And members of the community would have no alternative but to shun me, because that would be part of their own baptismal vow, to shun those who sin, who go against the fellowship.
Now, when your work focuses very much on the Old Order communities, are there modern ordnungs?
Well, all ordnungs are modern in a sense that they're all evolving in response to what goes on in our world. There are different kinds of Amish, all right, as each church community has its own ordnung, and it may be in fellowship with others whose ordnungs are similar. But there are, for example, the Old Order do not believe that one can know one is saved. One has hope of salvation. One hopes that by living a life in accordance with Scripture, as the church community is realizing it in its ordinum and its daily practices, one will live a life that will be pleasing to God and worthy of salvation. New Order Amish, many, you know, who will also use horse and buggy, believe one can have an assurance of salvation. One can have this personal relationship and no one is saved. There are Beachy Amish who adopted the automobile back in 1927 and who dress plain. That is, the women still wear coverings, the clothing is regulated by the ordinum, but they drive cars. So there are lots of different variations. It gets confusing.
No, it's not confusing, I don't think. But when you refer to Old Order, which is so specific in mm-hmm, your work, mm-hmm. then what does that specifically refer to in terms
that
of lifestyle or
mm-hmm.
just
that
adhering to the original, you know, scriptural understanding? But what about, you know, technology and farming and the environment and the natural world? And what is the relationship there?
Even among Old Order groups, there's lots of diversity. The term Old Order really comes from a series of ministers' meetings that were held in the 19th century, in the latter part of the 19th century. And ministers came from Amish congregations across the U.S. and Canada. They came together to try to determine or to figure out a response to changes going on in our world. Right? How are they going to do? You know, the groups were moving west. They were encountering, you know, other folks. Then, you know, the circumstances of their daily lives were changing, and so the question was, how do we respond to them? Ultimately, one group said, well, we'll respond by keeping the old ways, by keeping the old ordnung or old order that we came with. And so the old orders withdrew and enacted much stricter boundaries between themselves and the outside world. The Amish notion is that those trying to follow God's scripture will be a minority. It's a fallen world. Mm-hmm. And so it's only in fellowship with other believers that one can hope to live a life that will be scriptural, that will be pleasing to God. And so you pull together in this gemay in the church, separate from worldly society. And so the old order said, well, we're going to try and maintain this separation from the world. And so that's where the term comes from. But there are lots of different kinds of old orders too. In Lancaster County, for example, you'll find old order Amish who have telephones in little booths by their lane. In Indiana, you may find old order Amish who work in factories. Up here, you find old order Amish who won't ride in automobiles except in an emergency. So each gemay has decided where to draw the boundary.
Now, are they self-governing in this manner, or mm-hmm. is there perhaps a council of ordnungs? Do they ever organize structurally on that level?
No. No, each Amish congregation is independent. There's no kind of conference structure that unites them. Now, that said, they do interact with groups whose ordnungs are similar. And so there will be an exchange of ministers, or ministers from one fellowshipping group may preach at the service of another. But twice a year, each congregation meets, and it goes over its ordnung, and it reaffirms its ordnung. Following that reaffirmation of the ordnung, there'll be communion. And so, you know, each church is really separate, even though it may fellowship with others with very similar ordnungs.
Professor, can you share a little bit about the ministers of the church and their role as opposed to, say, you know, clergy or Catholic priests and such? Who is the minister in the Amish community, and how do they take on that role?
Ministers, the Amish ministers are chosen it's really a combination of democracy and faith. They're chosen from among church members, and all church members, men and women, play a role in choosing the ministers. Ministers themselves must be male, because they represent a kind of divine hierarchy, God over man, man over woman. And women are silent in the church. But women as well as men, nominate those who will then be in a lottery, when it's time to choose. Let's say a congregation needs to have a minister, all right, for whatever reason. And generally, a gemay will have three ministers, all right. That's just, you know, to divide things up and to make it easy on them. And so, if something happens, they need to make a new minister. Each mm-hmm. church member is able to nominate someone to be the minister. Those nominated will withdraw. They'll put hymn books out on a bench. One hymn book will have a Bible verse in it. And then one after another, in order of age, those nominated come out of that back room, pick up a hymn book, and the one that's got the Bible verse is the minister.
So while everybody plays a role in making nominations, God chooses who the minister will be.
And there's no special training. In fact, to go out and lobby for the position would pretty much make clear to everybody that you're not the one they should have. I mean, that would be too egocentric.
Right. So
God chooses. And there's no special study. Ministers speak from the heart at when they give sermons. And it's a lot of work and responsibility. And wives have been known to cry when their husbands are chosen to be ministers because it is so much work. It's an unpaid position. And it's one that every young man knows that by being baptized, they may be a minister someday.
They may be called, yeah.
Yep. And bishops, who are the sort of head of the church community, that's the highest position of authority, are chosen from among the ministers.
Having been made
a minister or bishop, it doesn't mean that they are in charge.
Right.
They're just guiding the community. And if they go against the ordinance themselves, they may be silenced. So,
is there any advisory sort of council in the ordnung, like the elders or another group that ministers turn to?
Others in the community.
Yeah.
Others in the community. Nothing formal,
but
ministers will routinely go to others in the community and talk about things. And older men will come together to give advice. It would not be scriptural. It would not be Amish for one minister to try and tell everybody what to do. It's a group consensus. And what that does is realize a key value in the Amish community, which is, in German, it's Gelassenheit, or yielding. The notion is that no individual is really strong enough to live a life pleasing to God all by themselves. And it's within this community, with the support of others, that you can lead that life. And so, it's a struggle while you're on earth to yield your individual cravings, to give up to the teachings of Christ and the church.
Yes, no man is an island. We experience our spirituality in community.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There was, for a very long time, the tradition, for example, in the Catholic Church during seminary of doing the communion service alone as a priest. Eventually, recently, we had to stop that. They were asked not to do that anymore because we cannot worship alone.
Right.
We are going to take a short break right now. Doctor, please stay on the line.
Yep.
You are listening to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network. Stay with us. After the break, we'll continue our exploration into the Old Order Amish and Mennonite life. Here is a song by the artist Galtson called Playing Together. Welcome back to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network. I'm your host, Carol Hallenbeck. We're talking today about Old Order Amish and Mennonite communities with Professor Karen Johnson-Weiner, a chair of the Department of Anthropology at SUNY Potsdam in upstate New York. Doctor, let's talk a little more about misconceptions of the Amish community. Some of your work focuses on the changing conceptions of the Amish in America today. Why don't we touch base a little bit about traditional misconceptions of who the community has been?
Well, I think people hear Old Order Amish and they tend to flash to Hollywood portrayals. We've got this notion that the Amish don't change, that they live 19th century lives or 18th or even 17th century lives, which is not very accurate. The Amish, I tell my students that the Amish are really 21st century people, and they all look at me like I'm nuts because, you know, they're driving horses and buggies around and they have lanterns on them. But in fact, the Amish look at change that goes on in our world and evaluate it in ways that we don't. The Amish, they believe that that God's people must be strangers and pilgrims, as they say, referring to Scripture, in the world but not of it. They interpret the command to be separate very literally and so put strict boundaries between themselves and the outside world. But how they draw those boundaries differs quite a bit. It depends on what kinds of circumstances they encounter over time. It depends on members of the community. So, you know, we tend to look at the Amish and say, oh, first of all, they never change. Secondly, they're all religious people, or they're all, you know, just
Luddites somehow.
Yeah, and right. And in fact, they are simply people who, because of their faith, have particular practices that help them realize their faith in this world.
Yes, and they have made a conscious choice as an intentional community to adhere to that over everything else. Mm-hmm. Tell us some of those practices. Why don't we get into a little more detail now about the actual Amish faith or Mennonite faith and practices?
All right. I'll talk more about Amish because the Mennonite are even more diverse. And as I say, I have colleagues here at the university who are Mennonite. So the differences are not... there are a lot of differences between them. The ordnungs in each Amish Gemeinde that draw that boundary between the church and the outside world govern pretty much all aspects of Amish life. They govern language, for example. Pennsylvania German or Pennsylvania Dutch, the Deutsch, helps to clearly show who's in the group, who's not. So you have Pennsylvania German as the oral language of members of the church. Now, not every Amish group speaks Pennsylvania German in quite the same way, and so it will also mark boundaries between different church communities. Dress marks one's membership in the church. If you look at Old Order Mennonites, for example, horse and buggy Mennonites, the fabric of women's clothing is... And we'll have patterns. We'll have little flowers or other patterns. The Amish will not use patterned fabric. And the colors allowed will depend on the ordnung of the particular church community. The style of the dress will depend on the ordnung of the particular church community. So, you know, I can look at a cap of an Amish woman from Atlantic, Pennsylvania, which has many, many fine pleats in the back that zigzag. And I can look at the cap of a Schwarzentruber Amish woman, which will have many fine pleats but are straight. And then there are caps that don't have any pleats and caps that are pressed and caps that cover more of the face or less of the face. So even the prayer caps that women wear will help establish a boundary, not just between them and the world, but between their gemeinde and other gemeindes. Men's dress is similarly predicted by the ordinal, whether they wear suspenders, whether the suspenders cross in the back or are Y-shaped, whether their shirts have collars on them or don't have collars. Little girls, when do they start wearing adult women's dress? When do they give up their pinafore apron for a cape and apron? Ordnungs will govern the homes. So, you know, what kinds of materials can you have in your home? Can you have upholstered furniture or not? Can you have linoleum on the floor? Can you have indoor plumbing? Can you have indoor plumbing but no indoor hot water? You know, a variety of things. What your buggy will look like. All older Amish have buggies. But, you know, whether the buggy is black or gray or white or yellow, whether it will have rounded corners, whether it will have storm fronts or windshields, whether it will have sliding doors or fabric-y kinds of doors.
They say God is in the details.
It really is. It really is. But what that means is that the Amish are always in church.
That's right.
You get up in the morning and you get dressed, you are in church because you're getting dressed according to the discipline of your church.
That's right.
And when you go down to cook dinner, if you have only a wood stove, or if you have a kerosene refrigerator freezer, you know, that cooking of breakfast is shaped by what your church has determined to draw its boundaries.
So that all of life becomes spiritualized.
Absolutely.
In your beliefs and your,
mm-hmm.
your living out of the faith.
That's right. And faith is not something that the Amish intellectualize. In fact, to do a lot of Bible study would be kind of suspect, because that would suggest that you could understand it on your own. That would be prideful. And as I said, the Amish believe that the individual is too weak to live this spiritual life by themselves, to understand this by themselves. You join in the fellowship with others to gain the strength to be Christian in the way that you believe God wants you to be Christian. So instead you are Christian by yielding to the discipline of your church, by giving up.
So yes, and that at the you know, core of a Christian spirituality, of course, that aligns with, you know, the surrender to growth, the surrender to new life. We
mm-hmm.
can't cling to something and grow.
That's right. That's
yes.
right. And they would say
now,
that.
You mentioned Hollywood earlier, and mm-hmm. a favorite film of mine happens to be something called For Better or Worse, which is a comedy with Tim
right.
Allen. Where
right.
they hide in an Amish community.
Right.
Right? And that winds
uh-huh.
up changing them in a big way, mm-hmm. changing their perception of life and each other and marriage. And to me, the film, even as a comedy, does such a great job and is moving in its mm-hmm. interpretation of marriage and how it communicates that
mm-hmm.
to the,
mm-hmm.
this couple in distress who have been
right.
living such a shallow, materialistic life.
Right, right.
And can you speak to the role of marriage in the Mennonite and Amish communities as a central philosophy of life or spiritual life?
Well, it is central. I mean, the family is the church in microcosm, in a way. It's, you know, when within the family, you are, you know, you fulfill those roles laid out for you in the scripture, you know, together, you know, the man directs the family, the woman is his helpmeet. Together you raise up children in a way so that they can honor God. You know, children honor their parents. And when family comes together, I can't think of the Amish holding church without thinking of a particular time I was visiting Amish friends, and they were getting ready for church, and all of her sisters came over to help this wife get ready for church, and they were all together, and they had several of their older girls along who were taking care of the young ones, within the context of the family, you learn your roles. You learn to give up. Little children learn at an early age to help littler children. Older children learn to take on the roles that they will play when they are adults in the church. The father demonstrates church teachings at every meal. When he sits at the head of the table, his wife next to him, the children in order of age, up and down the sides, boys on one side and girls on the other, and he leads them all in silent prayer before the meal and in silent prayer after the meal. And so within the context of the family, children learn to be church members. And within the context of the family, they learn to give up in a way that they will need to in order to maintain the health of that larger family, that's the church community.
So the image you just conjured there of the dinner table is so powerful, and you know, not just for its order and its intent and the spirituality lived out, you know, before and after meals, but because it's juxtaposed against a culture right now that in which families rarely sit down together for a meal at all together, and now you know, studies are being done about the benefits of a family, you know, sitting together for a meal every day. That we have gone so, you could say, so far off track as a as a contemporary culture that we need to be reminded to sit down for a meal, you know, with our children. So perhaps the changing conception of the Amish might have something to do with our own seeking now, what has been lost.
Yeah, I think that's true. I mean, the Amish point out that it's not that they're unchanging, it's that we are so changing. For the Amish, only the fallen world is changeable the way ours is. I mean, we go from one fad to another. They think that, you know, God's truth doesn't change, so why should their way of realizing it change? And it means that in order to keep this way of life, and the Amish don't just sit down for dinner together. It's all meals they're sitting down together. The Amish privilege particular kinds of occupations that will allow family to be together. For example, farming is considered probably the best occupation to have because the whole family then can work together on the farm and the father can be there with the mother at meals and throughout the day to raise the children up. That notion of family and the importance of having both parents there and all of that works against the adoption of particular kinds of technology. You know, what impact will technology have on the family structure?
In dividing people or alienating each other?
Right. Well, I mean, look at the telephone. What happens if you get a telephone? You don't go see people. You don't write letters to people. You may call somebody up, hope you get in the answering machine, and feel content with having done your duty but not having put in any time. Telephones will ring when you're at prayer or when you're at meals, you know, and now we take it with us. So, you know, we can be with somebody and ignoring them while we're on the phone to somebody else. So, you know, the telephone is disruptive. Who needs it? And so even those communities that have adopted the telephone have put it out of reach, have put it in a shop or in a barn or in a phone booth at the end of the lane.
Keep it in its place.
Exactly. To be in control of technology. And if you get a car, you know, where are you going to be? You don't plan your day. You don't, you know, your 16-year-old maybe who knows where. You know, this way if you go into town, it's an all-day outing. You know, your wife goes along, you take time to talk to people. You have time to think on the road. So,
stay connected and present to each other.
Exactly.
Yes. I mean, imagine adding texting to that.
No. I can't because I can't do it. So.
Now, is that true?
That I don't text?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's me.
Okay.
I'm all thumbs, which is not actually good for texting.
Say again?
I said I'm all thumbs, not in a good way for texting. My kids keep trying, but I can't do it.
While we're at it, now, what attracted you? I don't know what your own spiritual tradition is, but how did you come to focus your life on this topic?
It was purely chance. We had a new baby and wanted to buy a picnic table, and everybody said, "Oh, go see these Amish." I mean, it was not what I did my graduate work in. I was not an anthropologist by training, but people said, "Go buy, you know, go see this Amish family." And so I took my newborn son, dressed in primary colors and horizontal stripes, the way we do infants, and we went out to see this young Amish couple. And she had a baby the same age as my own son. And this was, 26 years ago. And her husband came up, and she started talking to him. And I went, "Wow, they're speaking Pennsylvania Dutch, but we're here in New York. How can that be?" And next thing I knew, I was reading everything I could. And a student volunteered to introduce me to a neighbor of hers who was Amish. And so I went out. I met this woman who was just the most amazing woman. She's passed away several years ago, but she was a school teacher in the local community. She agreed to teach me Pennsylvania German. So that was my first thing. I was going to learn German. But it didn't take too long before I wanted to know, why are they still speaking German? They've been in this country for 200 years. Why are they still speaking German at home? And that led me into an exploration of how you maintain culture, how you maintain values, how you maintain things so that those around you think you don't change. And so since then I've been fascinated by the role of the church in maintaining language, the role of faith, the role of lived faith, and how you pass that on, how you educate children for a life in the church. I kept thinking early on, well, I should do comparative studies. I should look at other groups, and I've just never gotten around to it. I keep learning too much. So.
Now, let's... As we talk about the contemporary society that we're in right now, can you say something to one of the points that you're exploring in your project, the Amish contribution to self-understanding of religious liberty? Why don't we just touch on that a little bit today while we have some time about freedom of religion, rather pointed topic these days in the world, as we're all still apparently getting used to each other.
Well, and I think, I see it in New York State. In New York State, there are a lot of Amish settlements now in New York State. And they tend to be more conservative groups committed to farming who are seeking out farmland that is no longer readily available in regions like Lancaster County or Holmes County, Ohio. And because they don't want to compromise, they're not willing to change their lifestyle, they're coming to regions that don't know the Amish, and there are conflicts. You know, the Amish build their homes the way the ordinance says, and it doesn't matter about building code. I think for the Amish, this notion that they remain separate from the world, unconformed, it's a sign of faith. And being different in a fallen world, the Amish expect that they're going to be persecuted because, their Anabaptist ancestors were. The Amish are going to follow secular law because God says to. They firmly believe that God put secular authority in place to keep order in a fallen world. And so they're going to follow that secular law until it comes into conflict with Scripture or their interpretation of Scripture, at which point they choose, they yield to the higher authority, which isn't our laws, which is going to bring conflict. You know, we look and say, well, everybody's equal under the law. Well, laws don't have the same impact on groups equally. So in fact, our society establishes the norms to which the Amish society cannot conform. And so there's automatically going to be conflict. And, you know, how do we reconcile that? I think the Amish will be our challenge. You know, well, everyone should have the right to practice their faith. Well, what happens when their faith, you know, allows them to do things that we think they should not be doing? And so, you know, we don't know how to resolve that. I mean, that's conflicts about child labor, conflicts over building codes, conflicts over medical care.
Mm-hmm.
In all of those ways, the Amish are yielding to a religious faith that are, you know, we say we should respect, but at the same time challenges our notions about how things should be done.
There remains that tension, you know, within mm-hmm. our culture between church and state.
Absolutely.
May not be a bad thing, though, you know, to keep us thinking about all these things and considering all these things.
Well, I think that's good. I think it's good for us to realize the depth of faith. You know, if an Amish parent does not want to get particular medical care for their children, and we think they should have exactly that kind of medical care that our establishment says is the standard, or the child dies and the Amish parent says, but death isn't the end. You know, for an Amish family who for whom heaven is as real a place as Pittsburgh, you know, how do we force them to do what we say? It's a test all the way around.
Yes, and you're mentioning heaven and children that way. One of the things I'm sure that has brought new attention, of course, to the Amish communities is what happened with that terrible tragedy mm-hmm. a few years ago in the book that came out of that, mm-hmm. Amish Grace.
Right.
People were, I imagine, shocked of the reaction of the Amish community reaching out to the spouse of the gentleman who... took the lives of many little girls in school and then his own life, that they prepared a home for his spouse mm-hmm. if she wanted to, you know, go live with them, is not our, you know, contemporary American way of responding
right.
to something. And again, like the images you spoke of before, created a huge awareness and awakening in a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
Can you speak somewhat to the role of forgiveness in this community, even in such a situation?
Well, you know, forgiveness is central to Amish faith. I mean, the Amish are hoping that God will forgive them. Could they do any less? You know, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, it's all about forgiveness. And so forgiving is part and parcel of being Christian. It's key. And so, you know, I've talked to Amish people who are very surprised that we were surprised by that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, one woman talked to an Amish friend, and he was telling me this later. He said she came and she said, it's a wonder you even want to see us. And he said, well, why? You didn't do anything. There was nothing, you know. There are people among the Amish, and the Amish are the first to say this. There are people among the Amish who don't act right, who don't act the way they should. And you know, an Amish bishop said, you know, we're not holy people. So forgiveness is part of being forgiven.
Is there a concept of holiness in the communities?
There's a concept of spiritual, I think. It's God and God's words. And you know, again, the Amish don't study their faith. They're not going to point to anything as, I can't even think of an example. There are no holy sites. The ministers don't have special training. But there is the spiritual realm. God is real. God's kingdom is real. And in the church, you're attempting to realize that in a fallen world. I don't know if that quite gets at your question, but the Amish are very intellectual about their faith in that way.
After all your many years of research into Amish and Mennonite life, is there a component that stands out, perhaps? What has affected you on your journey and your understanding and living of life?
I get asked by students all the time if I've ever thought of becoming Amish, and I'll be honest, I don't want to be Amish. I don't want a life of unquestioning submission, not to my husband or my community or even to God. I mean, that's me. I don't want a life like that for my children. But I have to say I envy the Amish, their security, their peace of mind that comes from having given up, from seeing giving up as the goal. I envy their lives of seasonal ups and downs that seems unaffected for the most part by the events of my world. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I leave a campus that's, you know, in upheaval and students complaining about this, that, and the other. And quite frankly, I retreat to Amish kitchens. And I talk to Amish women about quilting and farming and baking. And I know that they have concerns about their children. I'll never forget arriving at a friend's home after her son had left the community and seeing her sobbing about how basically her son had gone to live like me. And so I know there are deep concerns in Amish life, but I envy that those concerns are so clear-cut for them sometimes. I don't know if that makes much sense, but
yes, it does.
You know, they don't have easy lives, but somehow those lives are grounded in very clear questions.
Well, very good. Well, we're reaching the end of our program. I wanted to thank you so much for being with us today, Karen.
Thank you. Thank you
so much to discuss. Perhaps we can speak again in the future.
I would love that. I would love that. Thank you.
Thank you. We would too. And thank you, listeners, for joining us for the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network today. If you'd like to hear this or any of our previous shows again, or send one to someone, simply go to progressiveradionetwork.com and click on the archive link for the Godspeed Institute. We hope you enjoyed the show today and hope you will join us again as we continue to explore all the world's religions and spiritual belief systems. Until then, Godspeed.